Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The church exists to reflect the glory of God. And as we've been learning evangelistically, the church exists to reflect the glory of God to a lost and dying world. Does the world see that Christ is excellent to us? That it captivates our thoughts, consumes our energies, that it is our greatest desire? Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that essentially, the most important thing in life is that I may know Him. And I'll paraphrase, becoming increasingly conformed to His image, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may become like Him. So therefore, he could turn around in 1 Corinthians 11:1 and say, therefore, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that I'm consumed with the excellencies of Christ. And that's what we get to learn about today. So if you will, take your Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 5, and we will see what the Lord has for us today. So as I was studying this week, I was trying to think, how do you take deep concepts and not oversimplify them, but simplify them to a point to where you understand their depth, but maybe give you a springboard to understanding them even deeper. And so, in understanding deep concepts, nothing works better than a motorcycle illustration. Now, ladies, you'll have to endure me for a moment, unless you particularly like Harley-Davidsons. But my mother would like me to go on record as stating, quote, they are of the devil. All right. And so I've honored my father and mother. That's out of the way. But many years ago, I bought a Japanese motorcycle. And it was a cruiser. Basically, it was patterned after a Harley-Davidson. You might say it was a type of cruiser or a type of Harley-Davidson. It was a great motorcycle. Teal with inset pearl, lots of chrome, loud pipes, leather. Again, of the devil, but, you know, it was nice, you know. By the way, you know, loud pipes do save lives. Just, well. It looked like a Harley. It even sounded like a Harley. But it was a shadow or a type of Harley. In fact, it was a shadow of what was to come. In fact, it was even called a Honda Shadow. I remember that. It was a pattern or a type of something that I would eventually get. And when I was in business, I had the opportunity to work a deal with Harley-Davidson, and we set up a dealership in Guatemala, of all places. And as part of the package, after their first year, the dealer sent the company a Harley-Davidson. And it was designed for us to sell and make a little bit of money, but it took over a year to sell. I don't know why. That's what happens when you don't advertise. But there was something interesting. When I got that Harley-Davidson, I started to notice that the parallels, while there were quite a few, were vastly outweighed by the contrasts. The Harley-Davidson, when I drew closer, was vastly different than the Honda Shadow I owned. I mean, let me explain it this way. My Shadow had a 600cc V-twin engine, okay? 600cc is the size. The Harley-Davidson had a 1340cc engine. The Shadow, well, it weighed about 500 pounds, but the Harley tipped the scales at well over 700. The Shadow had lots of chrome-covered, you know, thin metal and plastic, but the Harley was all chromed out over iron. The Shadow sounded great with the aftermarket pipes, but honestly, nothing compares to that potato, 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 potato sound of a Harley. And it can only come from their kind of engine. And what I started to realize is that the Shadow was truly just a shadow of the Harley. And the Harley, while it was similar, you know, the excellencies of the Hog vast outweighed my Japanese motorcycle. And you say, what does this have to do with Romans? Well, if you will, let your eyes go down to verse 13, the second part. It says, Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And what we're going to find out in this deeply theological passage is that Adam was parallel to Christ in many ways. He was a type. He was a shadow. But when we draw near, and as Paul, like with a jeweler's eye, draws near and looks at Jesus Christ, it's like looking at the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium. There are parallels. There are similarities. But that diamond, especially that flawless diamond, is so excellent, is so beautiful, he can't help but extol his name. And so I'm excited to preach today and put on display, as best we can as humans, the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? And we will mine these truths together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can delight in understanding it, in studying it, that you speak in a language that we can grasp, and you give us pictures and types and shadows, even Adam in comparison to Christ. But I pray ultimately we would not miss the forest for the trees today, and that my goal would be, as best as we can humanly, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And that in doing so, and in understanding how great the excellencies of Jesus Christ are, and the wonderful things he has done, and how magnificent are all his benefits, I pray that it would cause us to give him all the praise and the glory and adoration, and that our lives and our minds would truly be consumed with doing his will. Now bless our time here, Lord. I pray specifically for open hearts. Father, for those here today whose hearts are cold and calloused, I pray that you would strangely warm them, not by my preaching, but by your word. Your word that is sharp, powerful, like any two-edged sword, that goes forth and does not return void. Use your word to do a work in us, that we may turn around and work and take part of the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. What Paul is going to show us today is how through one man's disobedience, all who were in Adam were condemned. Now, I want to point out one phrase here. I want to kind of just lay some groundwork because we're going into this deeply theological passage. And I really want you to just, if you can, and if you need to, just bow your head for a second and pray. Pray that the Lord would make your minds sharp today. It's not that this is so incredibly difficult. It's that we're so used to taking things that are very easy. And I'll promise you there are guys who have done a far better job preaching this, but I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can learn this, because you know what? This is the very foundation of Christianity here. Everything builds on this. This is the very foundation of the gospel. We get this wrong, everything goes awry. And so what he's going to show us here is that through one man's disobedience, Adam, all who were in Adam, I'm going to put quotes around that, in Adam, let's remember that phrase, were condemned. He's also going to show us that through one man's obedience, the God-man Christ Jesus, that those who were, quote, in Christ were made righteous or were justified. Remember the theme of Romans at the top of your bookmark, the righteousness of God, that the righteousness that God requires, chapters 1 and 2, that he requires perfection. We cannot get there. We cannot attain it. It cannot come from within. That it requires an external righteousness. So the righteousness that God requires, he also provides. We're going to see that that is what is provided in Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit of background, because we got to dive into the text. All of chapter 5 is about peace, right? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all the first four chapters, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been learning in verses 1 through 11, and then now we're going to learn in 12 through 21, we've been learning that we are to rejoice that this peace has come. And if you'll remember, a month ago we talked about it was like VJ Day. The war is over. Peace has come, and we can now walk into the throne room. We who were formerly enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of our triune God, who shook our fist at God, Romans 1 says, who were glory thieves, glory stealers, suppressed the truth so that we could exalt ourselves through righteousness not of our own, Jesus stepped in and made peace. And we're not just acquitted. We don't just put our weapons down and go home. We move into his home. We're adopted. And we're to rejoice about that. And then he goes on in the next section, he says, and we're not only to rejoice in our justification, we're to rejoice in our what? Tribulation. You're like, seriously? Yes. We're not only to be excited that we not only have eternal life, but we have a relationship with God, but we're also to rejoice in the midst of trials. And not just in the midst of trials, but because of trials. You say, how is that possible? Well, it says, because he's doing a work in us, that these trials have sovereignly passed before his throne, before they've come to us, and even evil is used to shape us into the image of his son. Just like Paul and Silas, just like Peter and John, that they were excited and they rejoiced because they realized that they were chosen to suffer for his name. And so what we see in 12 through 21 today is the reason for that peace. The reason for that peace. And that reason is that through one man, justification or this righteousness has come to us through his obedience. And it is imputed to all of us. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. But we're going to keep it simple, okay? So I want you to think of two buckets. We got 2 points today. It's this simple, because I really, really want us to be able to not only remember it this week, I want us to be able to talk about it. You will find that even your Christian friends have never thought this deeply about the first Adam or the last Adam. And that's the title of our sermon, First and Last Adam. The timeless truth is the first Adam brought death, but the last brought life. And those are our two buckets, first Adam and last Adam. And then I'll just do what Paul does. I'll bring it together in a conclusion, a little longer conclusion than normal. So let's look at this first one. First Adam, that's going to be verses 12 through 14. Everyone with me? All right. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Stop right there. And you say, why? And I say, because Paul does. Look at your text. What do you see at the end of that? Translators have put something there to show you that he just stops mid-sentence. There's a dash. If Paul didn't already have his seminary degree, he'd have failed from his Greek teacher. So you can't do that. You can't just stop mid-sentence. You gotta at least, you know, give us a period somewhere or start a new paragraph or a semicolon. I like a semicolon, right? You just use it anywhere. But no, he just stops. And that dash is put there because there's been a mind shift. He has shifted gears. Now, it's not that he regrets what he's just said. It's not even that he's ashamed of it or he's confused by it. It's that he realized he's just put something out there that to the first time hearer, there's going to be a lot of pushback. That people are going to have questions. And if you want to see how this fixes, this all fits together, and I would encourage you to write in your Bible, look at verse 12 again. It says, just as. Circle that. Anytime Paul has just as, he always follows it up with even so. Just as, even so. Okay? But we don't see that here. We just see him stop. But if you will, look down at verse 18. This is where he picks up the thought. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. I want you to think about it this way. Pretend, you know, you're talking to a friend about something that he doesn't really understand. You've thought deeply about it. You've read deeply about it. You've had conversations about it. You've had your pub talk about it. It's just been part of your life. And so you give him a summary. And before it even gets out of your mouth, you're like, whoa, there's a whole lot that is going to confuse him. There's a whole lot there that I need to say before I say that. And so what do? You just kind of pause and you start to not backtrack, but you start to explain. And you start to explain given his objections. I will go a step further. You'll start to explain given your original objections, right? Remember, Paul's heard every objection out there. What does he do in every city that he comes to? He goes to the synagogue. The synagogue was a time of fellowship. It was a time of prayer. It was a time of teaching, but ultimately it was a time of reasoning. And in a synagogue, unlike here, we would say, if anyone has a word, let him stand up and speak. And a man would stand up and speak, and he would hopefully reason with regards to the scriptures. So it was a very teaching atmosphere. Well, when Paul did that, he spoke like Christ as one having authority and not as the scribes. And of course, you can imagine being a longtime Jew hearing some of this stuff about your Messiah that didn't fit, and they'd say, whoa, hold on. So he's heard all of these objections. And we're going to get to that objection in just a second, but I don't want to lose the punch of verse 12, because that's where it all comes to bear. Look at it one more time. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's like when my kids set up those dominoes all over the house, okay? And you push one, and what happens? They all go. Let's look at this and take each one in turn. There's sin entering, there's death through sin, and then there's death to all men. Sin enters the world through one man. Now, humor me. We spent 2 years in Genesis. What does that bring to mind? Well, that's chapter 3, isn't it? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That wasn't just a mistake, as some preachers like to use in supplanting the word sin. Now, I'm really not about sin. I just like to use the word mistake. Sin is not just missing the mark. We know that this was from temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that this was rebellion against God. D.A. Carson calls it the de-godding of God. That's what sin is, the de-godding of God. It is saying, I want to be like the Most High. Sound familiar? That was Lucifer's words. I want to be like the Most High. It fits perfectly that Romans 1. I will not give you glory. I want it for myself. I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. You say, I don't think about that when I sin. Yes, but that's just not thinking about it. It is, in fact, what sin is. So when Adam sinned, I think we all get that. We've spent time in Genesis, we've spent time in Romans, that we inherited a sin nature. The question is that what this lengthy text is talking about? It's not. It's very important, but that's not what this is talking about. When we talk about a sin nature, we're going to learn from chapter 6 that it's being a slave to sin, that by our very nature, we do that which we want to do. It's the Romans 1. We suppress the truth in order to justify ourselves and steal glory. What this is talking about is this phrase, in Adam. Look at verse 12 one more time. Just as through one man, circle that, sin entered into the world. And then I want you to skip over those dependent clauses, and I want you to look at the end. Because all sinned. And you might want to draw an arrow there, and you might want to write, because all sinned in Adam. Okay, we're not negating sin nature here. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. What we're talking about here is the concept of original sin. Let me explain. We're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back beforehand, we're all going to die. Death bats 1,000. It gets 1 out of 1. 100% mortality rate, death wins. This verse here says that because of Adam's sin, death entered into the world. And it wasn't just Adam, but somehow we all sinned in Adam. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it says sin enters through one man and death through that sin. But here's the best explanation. Look down at verse 18 where he picks up that thought. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. You're saying, I don't understand that. How can Adam's sin affect all of mankind? That's pretty hard for the Western mindset to understand. We are individualistic bootstrappers. What I do affects me. We don't think in terms of our clan, our family, our people. We certainly don't think in terms of mankind. But that is the thought. You see, for 200 years, there's this little book I have at home called the New England Primer. And it was the grammar book for, get this, the public schools in America. And in this little book, they would catechize the children, just like we are with the New City Catechism, but they would also teach them grammar, starting with their ABCs. And so they would get the children to draw an A, and then they would teach them what that sounded like. Can I tell you what was right beside the A that they learned to draw and write? In Adam's fall, does anyone know it? We sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we didn't just inherit a sin nature, though we did. But in some sense, we all participated in that decision. No, we weren't physically there or somehow mystically there. But exegetically, the text here says that all mankind participated in this rebellion. Not just that they would, but that they did. Piper says it this way. There is a deep, mysterious connection with Adam, whose sin became our sin and whose judgment became our judgment. Practically speaking, let me state it this way. If for some reason you could be born and never sin, would you still die? Absolutely. Why? Because of Adam's sin. Sin entered into the world, therefore judgment. But before you say, well, I don't know about this, you have to realize that God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if we don't want that to be true, what else do we lose out? Look at 18 again. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. It's the concept of imputation. If we say, well, that's not fair that Adam brought sin and judgment into this world. I don't want to believe that he imputed this to us, that he imputed sin to us and condemnation resulted. What do we lose out on this side? We lose the concept that Christ as one man imputed righteousness to us and thus justification. We want this, don't we? And so in many ways, the first Adam parallels the second Adam or the last Adam. That because of Christ's act of obedience, that he is able to impute righteousness to all those who are in him, who believe in him. That means if you're a believer here today, when Christ sees you, do you know what he sees? Perfect righteousness. He sees perfect righteousness. Though you're not there, though you have done nothing to do it, that you didn't bring any good works to the table, all of them were as filthy rags, that your righteousness was just like the dogs, that you stand before him justified. How? Because one man did it for you. One man imputed it for you. I mean, this is the book of Romans, and it all comes to bear here. So let me explain this real quickly to kind of sum up. What we're talking about here is what theologians call original sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, that we had solidarity with him. By the way, in Hebrew, Adam means mankind. That we stood with Adam. It's not just that we would have done it, we did it. We were in solidarity with him. That's called imputation of sin. I think the other two we understand that's important is that we also believe in impartation of sin. That's our sin nature. That's what we're born with, that propensity to sin. And then there's also intentional sin, isn't there? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Imputation, and as the guy who discipled me said it this way, impartation, intention. What we're talking about today is the concept of imputation. And what did it produce? Well, it produced sin into the world. Number two, it produced death. Is that just physical death? No. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Also spiritual death. And that death didn't just stay with Adam. It spread to all men. And what's interesting here is that in this passage talking about how we're to rejoice that the peace of God has come through Jesus Christ, Paul again explains how great that is, how great this act of obedience from Jesus Christ is because of how bad off we were and how powerful. Sin is viewed here as a very formidable power. In verse 15, it says we're all going to die because of it. In verse 16, it says it brings condemnation. In chapter 6, it says we're a slave to it, that we serve it, that we're in bondage, we're in shackles. In chapter 7, it says we wrestled, we struggled, we lost. Sin is viewed as a reigning power, that death that spreads to all men. Side note here, so I'll just take a breath. It's like, wow. Side note here, I'll make it more difficult on you. Paul believes in a historical Adam, doesn't he? Let me say that again. Paul believes in a historical Adam. Jesus Christ believes in a historical Adam. If you do away with a literal creation, you will eventually, if not immediately, discard a historical Adam. And if you lose a historical Adam, you lose original sin. If you lose original sin, you lose the gospel. And we become a social gospel. Let me just talk to you about changing your behavior and modifying your attitude for a little power of positive thinking. You lose the righteousness of God that is imputed into us. I've told the story before, but it bears repeating. I remember sitting in a seminary class, and I could tell, I didn't know it at the time, but I could tell that this professor was sprinkling some thoughts out there to see what kind of reaction he would get. What I didn't know at the time is that he was writing a book, and he wanted to see how much pushback he would get. And it was a biblical archaeology class. It was a great class. I loved it. And then he kind of walking around up there, and he said, kind of under his breath, and, oh, come on, a tree, a snake in the garden? Really? And, of course, I'd been sleeping. And I immediately woke up. I said, what? What? Well, excuse me. I mean, I'm not afraid of a fight. This guy's a PhD. I think I made C's, okay? I'm like, excuse me, professor, I don't know much, but how are you getting this? Well, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are allegorical. I said, they are. Okay. I said, let me ask you a question. If chapters 1 and 2 are allegorical, what are you going to do with chapter 3? Now, I didn't say like that. I was respectful. But what are you going to do with chapter 3? If you're going to allegorize creation of the world, creation of man, what are you going to do with the fall of man? You can't have one without the other, and that is the argument going on in evangelicalism now. Let me just say it this way, and just don't send me an email on this. If you have a problem with literal creation, you do not have a science problem. You have a God problem. Okay? If God is big enough to resurrect decomposing flesh into a glorified body, surely he is big enough to create it for the first time. That was all for free. So let's look at this objection. Recap here. In solidarity with Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And things have entered the world, sin and death, and it's spread to all men. And then Paul's like, whoa, time out. Let me address some objections. Let me cover something because I know some of you guys are going, whoa. Some of these Romans are saying, I'm not buying this. Paul spent a lot of time on the road. I always thought about it this way. He's heard everything. You know, he's heard all the objections. If you think about all the cities he's been to, it's like a 1980s concert shirt. You know, Paul's tour. You know, what do you got? Thessalonica and Athens and it's all this. You know, and they would always stamp it with what? Sold out, right? His would say, run out, okay? Run out of all these towns. He's heard every objection in the world. And so what he wants to do is he wants to clear things up again so he doesn't have to answer all these questions when he gets there. So imagine, and he doesn't say this, so you don't have to believe it, but you should because it's good. It says, Paul, I'm not buying that all of us sinned in Adam. I wasn't there, I don't know the man, and I'm a pretty good guy, and there is no way his sin could have had this kind of effect. And Paul is the consummate shepherd. He doesn't push back. It's as if he's saying, fair enough. I had a hard time understanding this the first time I heard it. Let me explain it this way. And if you want to, put a little parentheses, that's what verses 13 and 14 is. It's answering an objection. Maybe it's an objection you have. He's going to answer an objection that they have, especially as some Jews in the congregation. Look at it with me. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You say, what's that about? Let me explain it. When did the Jews first receive Mosaic Law? Well, it was Sinai, probably 1445 BC, okay? Well after the creation of the earth, well after Noah, well after Abraham, okay? What he's saying is, even before there was a law to break, even before there was a law that would exact punishment for a transgression, there was death. He said, practically, look, let me explain something. And I said this earlier. There's evidence that Adam's sin affected us all because, look, there was all this death before there was a law saying that there would be punishment. But he says, secondly, there's even more. The purpose of the law wasn't to create sin. It was to intensify it. Now, that's hard because we don't live by the law, but let me explain it this way. When I was a teenager, I remember getting my wheels, and it's just the greatest freedom in the world, right? And I remember my dad saying, look, son, if you're not home by midnight, give us a call. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? And while he may have meant, son, it's good to be home by midnight, or son, nothing good happens after midnight, son, you need to be responsible and be home by midnight, I didn't hear any of that. I heard the Charlie Brown, wah, 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 there is no law. You know what I mean? He didn't say, be home by midnight. There is no stone tablet where it says, thou shallest be home by midnight. He just said, call. And so for the next few Fridays, I would call right at the stroke of 12 to say that I'm not home. I'll be home in a while. And of course, you can imagine how long that lasted. Though I knew what I was doing wasn't exactly right, that transgression was intensified when I came to understand the concept of curfew. Now, for those of you who are not linguists out there, the Hebrew word for law is curfew, okay? Yeah, I'm totally joking, but seriously, it's law came into my world, and this thing that I thought was just, all of a sudden became very real. Why? Because attached to it was condemnation. Condemnation in the form of four words: give me your keys. Okay? What Paul is saying here is that Adam's transgression brought death and sin into the world because we all participated with him in mankind. And it was well before the law. And the purpose of the law didn't create sin, it just intensified it. So this is the first Adam. Pretty depressing, huh? John Piper spent 5 sermons on this text. I was encouraged to spend at least 2. I probably should, but I didn't want to end here. Not that I don't mind a little bad news, not that you guys don't mind it, but the next part was so good. It's like a show ending and not being able to watch the next one. So let's look at the last Adam together, okay? Verse 15. Before we get there, let me read you a verse, another verse from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:45. You might want to write that down. It's just a great parallel passage. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Let's look at this last Adam and watch Paul as he quickly realizes that the contrasts are vastly bigger than the parallels. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. You might want to circle that. It's not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more. That's what he's going to do here. He's going to say, much more excellencies of Christ, extol his name. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more, much more. He's saying, you can hardly compare the two. One is so much greater. The first Adam brought physical and spiritual death. I said earlier that death comes to all people. The problem is, as Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in men's hearts. We don't often think about our own mortality, do we? I mean, we do in a sense that we want to be young, but we don't think about necessarily our death. We act and live as though we're going to live forever. And in a sense, we are, but I mean here. And we do things to make ourselves look younger as though this body is going to last us. We nip, tuck, Botox, peel, inject, put silicone front, back, other places. We spend time in an oxygen chamber. We pull a, quote, Lance Armstrong, and we get someone else's blood and put it into ours. Or we take ours out and filter it and put it in. We do all sorts of things, but it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We're all going to die. That's what the first Adam brought us. But then Paul says, but the last Adam brought life. Life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And not just eternal life, but life in the present. I was with an old friend yesterday. He's a neat guy, and I love him. He's a good friend, but he's not a believer. And I've been trying to salt my speech more. And so as we were about to leave, I said, hey, brother, are you encouraged? And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? It's like I was speaking another language. He didn't even understand the concept of what I was saying. are you encouraged? I had to rephrase it to get him to understand. His concept was just about attitude, not about the concept of hope and joy and trust. And that was such an interesting, stark reality. I want him to understand what Christ meant when he said, I came that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. The yes, as Peter says, we've got an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But he also came that we might have life in the here and now. We might have it more abundantly, whether through good times or bad times or trials or whatever. That we get to take part in the Great Commission. We get to take part in advancing his kingdom. We get to take part in being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's life abundantly. Well, he continues, verse 16. And the gift is not like, you might want to circle out again, that which came through the one who sinned. For on one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. You really got to highlight that. You got to mark it. It came through one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So the other great benefit, the other great contrast, is that the first Adam brought condemnation, but the last Adam brought justification. Grace is the gift that keeps on giving. Think about it this way. How many times did Adam have to sin to impute death to all of us? Once. His one act of disobedience produced death in all of us. He was done. There was no reversal. But through Christ, his act of obedience keeps on giving. Imagine it this way. Assuming you could start with a blank slate and you believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you get this ticket that says, admit one to heaven. Forgiveness of one sin. No refunds, no exchanges, no rain check. I wouldn't get out the door before that thing was spent. The grace of God doesn't just cover one sin, it covers a multitude of sins. It's so much bigger than the concept or the parallel we see with Adam, where one sin brought all that condemnation, but one act of obedience with Jesus Christ forgives any and all sin. The sin past, present, and the sin to come. It's that much greater. Can you feel, can you start to see and hear, as it were, the crescendo of Paul extolling the name of Jesus Christ? Right now, you should start to feel how we really don't understand how great our God is. Verse 17, watch him continue. He's just getting started. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, there's that phrase again, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The disobedience of the first Adam caused death to reign, but the obedience of the last Adam, grace reigns. I love that phrase, grace reigns. Grace reigns. And we often think of reigning in an eternal sense, that we will reign with him. And that's true. But again, it's also in the very present tense. Remember, grace is not turning a blind eye or a deaf ear. I'm going to show my kids some grace today. That's not grace. That's an improper use of the word. Grace is the power of God, the divine power of God used to save and sanctify a man. You now have the power of the Holy Spirit in you not to sin. I'm not saying you will never sin. I'm saying you have the power not to sin. You have the power to believe. Listen to John Stott describe it. I think it's just great. Nothing could sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than the expression, the reign of grace. For grace forgives sin on the cross and bestows on the sinner both righteousness and eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping them into the image of Christ. Grace perseveres even the recalcitrant, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. So when we are convinced that grace reigns, we will remember that God's throne is a throne of grace, and we will come to it boldly to receive mercy and to find grace for every need. Grace is powerful. It is the gift that was wrought on the cross through one man's obedience, the God-man, that is given to us, and that not only forgives sins, but allows us to boldly approach the throne of grace, giving us the grace and the power to kill sin, to live for Him, to bear up under trials, to rejoice when times are tough, and ultimately to give us resurrected bodies one day. If that is not much bigger than Adam, Paul says, I can't get you excited. This is serious stuff here. And you thought, golly, I thought we were just talking about original sin. That seemed kind of boring. This is the good news. This is when John says, we will be like Him. It starts here. And by the way, if you don't think about eternity much, let me explain just in a kernel how great it is. Through Christ's obedience, He's not taking us back to the garden. He's taking us forward to paradise with Him. The garden was a delight, but paradise is beyond comprehension. Now, Paul picks up that dangling sentence, and I want to bring it together in a conclusion. Verse 18. Let me read it, because it's the Word of God that will transform us. So then, He brings it all together. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness in Him. So why is this passage here? Paul wants to take our eyes and he wants to turn them towards Christ. He wants to extol Jesus Christ so much in our minds that we will be ashamed of how we thought of Him before, that we will delight in who He is. Remember when Christ is asked what the greatest commandment is, He quotes the Shema. Shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. The more we understand God, the more we love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's take 4 minutes here and apply it, okay? Heart. Here's our application. Understanding the excellencies of Christ better with our heart. This concept, this text is meant to stir our affections. I love this question. Where do your heart's affections lie? It's what Jonathan Edwards sought to answer in Religious Affections. He basically said, just like Mike said this morning, you love that which you think about, which you long for, which you crave. Listen to Jonathan Edwards here. That which men love, they desire to have and to be united to and possessed of. That beauty which men delight in, they desire to be adorned with. Those acts which men delight in, they necessarily incline to do. If we are believers, our heart's affections will be for Christ. I don't just say long for Christ like you long for eternity. I'm talking you will think about Christ and His bride. It'll pepper your thoughts. What about soul? Simply put, this text is meant to cause us to trust Him more fully, to lean our whole weight upon. If the last Adam can undo the mess the first one caused, freeing us from our shackles of sin and giving us the grace to reign, I think we can trust Him with our job, with our relationships, with our checkbook, with our health. Mind. This text is meant to cause us to meditate on Christ. This is why Paul can say, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean that you just spend 24/7 in prayer, but to use a modern day application, it's like texting all day long. That your life, your day is peppered with thoughts of Christ, thoughts of His church, thoughts of serving. And finally, strength. If the first three, heart, soul, and mind, were intangible, strength is the fruit of affections for Christ. How do you tell if your heart, soul, and mind is captivated with Christ? You use your hands. You serve. You become His hands and feet in His life. You become His ear, His nose, His eyes. You serve. You use the spiritual gift given to you that 2 Corinthians talks about has been divinely orchestrated in this particular body, and you serve. This is why Christ washed the disciples' feet. Did He do it because He loved them? Yes, but ultimately because He loved God, and His overflow was a love for them. Having our heart, soul, and mind so affected by His beauty, we must do something about it. I want to grow here. I want personally, and I want for you, to extol the excellencies of Christ. I want to think upon Him. I want to crave understanding more His beauty and His benefits and what He has done for us. And that only comes through being with the body of Christ and being in His Word, imparting the Word and imparting our lives. Let me leave you with this. The first Adam was created to rule, but his selfishness resulted in slavery. The last Adam always ruled, but selflessly took on the form of a slave. The first Adam sought more for himself. The last Adam emptied himself for others. The first Adam ended up working by the sweat of his brow. The last Adam died with thorns on his. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The last took on the world's sin. The first Adam took from a tree. The last Adam hung on one. Both spent time in a garden, one hiding from God, the other one praying to Him. But the first Adam brought forth death. The last, life. Father in heaven, we as a body of believers are weak, sometimes overburdened. Certainly are sinners. We are broken vessels, Lord. And we ask You to transform us by the power of Your Word through our lives and through our relationships, that we might love You more and as a result, love others more. Father, I pray that our lives would be marked by a constant amazement in what Jesus Christ has done and who He is. And that the more we understand, the more our affections will be kindled. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.